think I really dropped the ball in understanding the whole concept of having a reading in the church service. I was planning to mention the passage in Isaiah, but not necessarily preach from it. But I'll tell you why I chose that passage. This is a passage that's used by one of my dear friends when he engages in that part of his Christian life that is so intimate and precious to him. We're going to look at that this evening. Something which is our privilege as Christians. Something which was bought at a cost for us, for you. Whether you use it or not, the price was paid. Something for which, if you remember what we looked at this morning, the high priest, what did he do? He tore his robe, and that was symbolic of the high priesthood, or the priesthood of man being done away with. Something else was torn, wasn't it? The veil of the temple. What we're going to look at tonight is something that I feel very unqualified to preach on, but that the Lord is really wanting to teach me, and I know that he always wants to grow us in this thing. This aspect of our Christian life was very precious to a man whose biography I've been reading recently. A man who was born, I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong, but in Bryn Aman, somewhere in Wales, South Wales. And it was a man by the name of Rhys Howells. Now, Rhys Howells, through this precious and intimate and powerful part of his Christian life, he saw individuals changed and restored. He saw his village and the church in the village revived and many brought to Christ. He saw missionaries sent out and the funds to send them raised. He saw a Bible college planted in Swansea. He saw things through the Second World War and through with other fellow brothers and sisters, saw the nation of Israel planted in 1948. About what am I speaking? I'm speaking about prayer. My aim this evening is to encourage you as individuals, whether you're young and you're set and you're wearing a Nike t-shirt with a tick on it, whether you're old and you're wearing a green coat and you've been here for many years, whether you're male or you're female, whether you have been a Christian for a very, very long time, or whether you're quite green, my aim is to encourage us all to pray, but to pray together specifically. I want Emmanuel as a church to be a church that is marked out by prayer. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to take some examples from the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Acts. It's the history book of the New Testament, and it's if you want to see what the church should look like, well, here it is. And in Acts, we're going to see some examples of how prayer was used and what effect it had on that church that was so close to the time of our Saviour. But Lord, I know that in me dwells no good thing. Lord, I know that in us, we can't even listen properly without your help. So Holy Spirit, please grant that peace. I pray that we will grow nearer, still nearer. Lord, thank you for a time of quiet today. Draw us, thrill us, and cause us to be thankful and to desire time with you in prayer. Lord, we confess that often we don't want this and we find a million and one other things to do. But Lord, give us that burden to pray that we would see you come down and rend the heavens. Lord, come down and manifest your presence here tonight, we pray. Amen. What I want us to see is that the praying church is a united church. Turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. This is after Jesus has risen, spent time with his disciples, and then, after a period of 40 days, has ascended from the Mount of Olives, visibly, bodily. And he said, I'm going to come again in the same way that you've seen me go. But what he did was he gave an instruction to his disciples, didn't he? He said, wait in Jerusalem until you endure the power from on high. But that waiting would prove quite difficult. Let's read chapter 1, verse 12 downwards. It says, then they, that is the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Who was there? Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Stop there. We know these as the 11, as they are at this point, disciples. This group, Jesus' chosen 12/11, included some very, very different individuals. You've got Matthew on the one hand. Now, who is Matthew? What do we know about Matthew? Matthew had another name of Levi. What was his profession? He was a tax collector, and not only that, but a notorious one. He was somebody who worked hand in hand, cahoots with the Roman Empire, who were oppressing the Jews. He would con his fellow citizens out of money and claim what he could off the excess of the taxes. So you got Matthew, he's pals with the Romans, and friends, nobody likes a tax man, do they? But if a tax man is working for an occupying empire, then you dislike him even more. So you got Matthew over here. Well, who else have you got in this group? Well, Jesus paired up with him Simon, who's called a zealot. He had great zeal for what? For his nation. He was a nationalist. He was really extreme. He was fighting for Jewish tradition, and he hated the Romans. But Jesus called these two men to work alongside. Notice what is said, though. In verse 14, these all, Matthew, Simon, and all the others who are totally different in some way or another, continued with one accord. What does accord mean? Accord is not a bring. Accord in this sense is agreement. So they're continuing in one mind, in agreement. And they're not only in it, but they're continuing in it. Friends, we read in Acts and think, whoa, there's miracles that take place. There's a miracle that's taking place right here, and that is being in one accord with people of totally different backgrounds. And they're continuing in it. How? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all again with one accord. How long have they been there? They've been locked up in a room, people of totally different backgrounds, for 10 days. Now, if you spend an afternoon with somebody of a difference of opinion, it's going to come up, isn't it, likely? You've sat over dinner and then someone's dropped that awkward comment and then it starts. These individuals, and there's 120 of them at this point, I consider this a miracle that they have continued in one accord at the point when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They're in one place, and suddenly, and it's funny as well, because they're in one place, there's 120 people in one room, and they're like this, and they haven't had an argument. I think that's wonderful. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It would naturally end in a fight, wouldn't it? Totally different of opinions, a tiny room, 10 days. It sounds like the setting for some sort of TV program where you'd watch them attack each other, a big brother. But no, what's the outcome? Well, they receive the promise of the Father and God the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people are saved through one man's Spirit-filled preaching. But a great miracle is these people's unity. What kept them together? Prayer and waiting on God together. And it's the same for us in church today. There's those people who you know where they're going to sit on a Sunday, and you deliberately sit on the other side so that you don't have to bump into them. You wait for them to get their tea, and then you wait till they've come out so you don't have to walk past them. You know, God puts us deliberately together so that he can rub off those rough edges, doesn't he? What a good design his church is. And unity is so precious to him. I've learned a lot, Gene and I have learned a lot through marriage and just this whole imagery of the church being Jesus' bride. You know, if somebody says something seriously against my bride, then I'm not happy because you want to defend her and she's precious to you. The church is so to Jesus. And when there's bickering and there's chatting about one another, even sometimes in jest, which I'm guilty of, but you know there's a heart behind it. Friends, that's not honouring to Jesus' bride. We want unity. How do we maintain that spirit of unity in the bond of peace? Prayer together. Because you pursue the same goals together in prayer. You're able to lay aside those differences that you have, and you're able to agree, to disagree agreeably, as you're focusing together, pursuing one goal in prayer. And also, we, today as church, are actively told to pray for one another. Ephesians 6 talks about what? The armour of God, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. You know, we did a holiday Bible club and we did a song, so I'm very tempted to burst into song, but I won't. Because you have much nicer voices than me, because you do. So you can tell I'm tired as well, I'm very sorry. But in Ephesians 6, it deals with the armour of God, and it says that we are to, in all these things, put these pieces of armour on with prayer, with making all prayer and supplication at all times for all the saints, including sister such and such, who really does your head in, and brother such and such, who's a pain. We are instructed to pray for them. We ought to pray together. We're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we can do that in prayer. Whether you're young, you're not disqualified from doing that, or too old and any other background that you care to know. So, do you want to continue in one accord as Emmanuel Baptist Church? I hope you do. Pray together. The praying church is a united church. And we have found that to the extent that we have prayed at our home church, that's when we've had unity. And that's when we've been able to pursue things together. When we call times of prayer, do that as a church. But the praying church is also something else. I want us to turn to Acts chapter 4, please. And in Acts chapter 4, if you've got a little heading in your Bible, you'll see that it says something like, Peter and John are arrested. Why are they arrested? Well, what happened in chapter 3 is that outside the temple, a man is lame, and Peter and John famously say, as the song goes, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man did. And what did he do? He was walking, leaping, and praising God. And there was a miracle that took place. Do I believe that God can do miracles today? I do. Do I believe that such miracles ought to be the focus? I do not. Because what happens here? They take this as a springboard to preach the gospel. And it says that 5,000 men in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 are in the group who believe. That is the focus, the gospel. But as we saw this morning, the religious leaders don't like that because it takes away power from them. And they haul Peter and John away into prison. They tell them, they threaten them and say, don't you dare preach Jesus again. And then we come to verse 23, because they aren't able to do any more than threaten. It says in Acts 4, verse 23, being let go, they, that is Peter and John, went to their own companions. And isn't that interesting? They didn't go and lick their wounds and cry that they'd been threatened. They went back to their own companions. And if you've been threatened as a Christian, spend time with your brother and sisters. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, there it is again, and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage, Psalm 2, and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, they've seen this in praise and prayer to God, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your sovereign hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And surely a sign of when you're filled with the Spirit of God, apart from his fruit, is that we speak his gospel with boldness. But my point here is this. The praying church is a united church, but also a dependent church. Why do I say that? Well, do you know, if I was Peter, I'd be very tempted to, after God's done this great thing through me, and we've been able to preach, and there's been a wonderful response, I've had boldness to just preach the gospel even to my enemies, and then get out of there. I'd be tempted to walk out, if I was Peter, and say, John, we did a great job, high five, let's go to McDonald's and have a milkshake, and we'll just, wow, we've got it, we've nailed it. But what do? They are not prepared to coast along and to think, wow, that was ace. They're not prepared to rest on victories that God has accomplished, even in the past few hours, because they go right back and they pray together. You know, we put an emphasis on praying before we do something. Do we cover it in prayer and seal it afterwards? You know, have a steam train in your mind. I don't know much about them, but I know that they're powered by coal, and that's about the extent of my knowledge. I'm chugging along, I'm doing however many miles an hour, and we're flying by, the trees are just whizzing past, and I'm getting quite tired, the fire plate? The place in front of the... You know what I'm trying to say. In the front bit. And I'm tired. I'm thinking, do you know what? We're flying by. Things are going fine. So I'll just kick back for a bit. And I'll pull my flat cap over my eyes and I'll have a little bit of a kip. And I don't notice, but the locomotive is slowly, even undiscernibly, slowing down. It's carried by momentum for a while. But because I'm not continually putting fuel in the fire, it's going to grind to a halt. we cease to pray and rely on what God did yesterday or what God did a few weeks ago, you know, I'm so excited to see Tom and Dylan here, and that's ace. Friends, don't fall into the trap, and I love my brothers, but don't fall into the trap of trusting them or fall into the trap of thinking, wow, we've got this started. Friends, you know, that was months ago, and day by day, we need to rely on him. Pray together. Also, prayer is an expression of dependence in itself. To the extent that I am not praying is the extent to which I'm actually trusted in myself. And you know, you need to depend on the Lord even to pray. If you want to pray effectively, and if you're like me, what happens is you think, right, Lord, I'm going to pray. And you sit down, and then your phone goes off, and something else happens, and your neighbors are shouting next door, and you think of all these things that you have to do, and then suddenly you become tired, and you were fine up until 5 seconds ago. We need to depend on the Lord even to pray. The Bible encourages us to pray in the Spirit, that is to pray, let him pray through us. Pray what he wants through us and for us to submit to him to pray those prayers. Dependence. I learned from your quiz that I've heard about, and which seems quite a legendary quiz yesterday, that you're quizzed on what the sign says over the door back there. Somebody back there, can you say what it says for us? Dr. Andrew, what's it say? Depart to serve, okay. It's great to have an emphasis on service. And that's good. But if I make an emphasis on service more than prayer, then my service is not going to be effective. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, said this: you can do more than pray after that you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Let me read that to you again. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. How do you consider prayer? Is it something that you turn to once you've done everything else and you think, right, better pray? Or is that what you go to first? That intimate part of your relationship with God? I have a suggestion which I can't say I've put into practice for myself, but if you're involved in serving in any way, you know, maybe you're preaching, or maybe you're serving tea, or maybe you're playing the piano, or you're handing out hymn books, or whatever you're doing, or you're in a Sunday school, or maybe you're a younger person and you've been given the opportunity to do something in a youth group, then for that period of time that you're going to be serving, why don't you match that with some time seeking the Lord and asking for his help? You know, say, I have 30 minutes of serving. Well, let's spend 30 minutes in prayer for that. This isn't a steadfast rule, but why don't we try that? The praying church is a dependent church, and true prayer births true service. Where were Peter and John going when they had that opportunity to extend a hand of healing to the man who was at the temple? What were they doing? Where were they going? Well, Acts 3, verse 1 says, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were on the way to a prayer meeting. And I think that's significant. True prayer births true service. I'm going to read one more quote. And it says this: that what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men and women and children whom the Holy Ghost can use, men and women of prayer, men and women mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men and women of prayer. And we can be so guilty of thinking, oh, we've got this great committee. We've got the, sorry, was telling me about joining the dots. Is that what you call it? You know, we've got the join the dots team, and praise the Lord for the join the dots team. But, you know, unless it's saturated in prayer, then Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The Lord wants to work through you. You might not think you've got many gifts, but you've been given this gift of prayer to cultivate and grow and use. So the praying church, it's united, it's dependent. The praying church in Acts 13, you'll see one more main point before we begin to draw things to a conclusion. The praying church in Acts 13 is, I'm going to let you fill in the blank, actually. So it's Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, that's up north in Syria sort of region, at Antioch there were certain prophets and teachers. You got Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and our friend Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, note the words in, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. What is the purpose of prayer? How would you answer that question? If I came to you and said, what's the purpose of prayer? There are many answers that you could give. But notice what they were doing as they were praying and fasting in verse 2. They ministered to the Lord. Not for the Lord in this case, but to the Lord. True prayer is worship. It's showing that God is worthy. And that word worthy, it takes on this whole religious, churchy kind of vibe. But something's worthy, it's deserving. So let's say we're saying God is deserving. Deserving of what? Deserving of that time that you'll spend to pray. Deserving of that focus of mind. He's deserving. And the praying church is a worshipping church. Do you want to be a part of a church that is worshipping? Then pray and pray together. Worship is ministering to the Lord. Did you know something? That God doesn't need your prayers. Doesn't need my prayers. Doesn't need Glyn's prayers or anybody else. Glyn, Georgina and I call Glyn the Welsh Brian. Because in our home church, there's a man called Brian. And you know this really great, godly, older men and women? He's one of them. He's an absolute gem. And Brian is a man of prayer. I don't particularly know why I'm telling you that. I think it's because I've seen Glenn. So he doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need Glenn's prayers. He doesn't need mine. He doesn't need them. He's not, like, any less God if I don't pray. He is self-existent. He existed before the beginning. He is the I am. He's the king of everything. He's the creator. He doesn't need my prayer, but he desires it. And I need to pray. True prayer is worship, and he deserves that worship. Why does he deserve that worship? He made you. He made you and gave you value. You're not just some animal, like your school says. You're made by God, and you're known by him. Every single thought in your head, everything that you go through at school is known by him. And he not only made you, but he bought you. Like when you go to the shop and you spend some money to buy something, Jesus spent his life to buy you back so that you can be his child. He's worthy of worship. He gave everything he had for me. Surely I can give time to him in prayer, that intimate, quiet time. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, which I will read to you. Revelation 4, 8. It's a scene in heaven that the Apostle John is caught up to see. Chapter 5, verse 8. And it's in the throne room of God where there's a lamb who is also a lion on the throne. And it says that when he, that's the lamb, had taken this scroll that's mentioned, these four living creatures or cherubim, angels, and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp. And they have these things, what? Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What is this bowl of incense? Well, in the Old Testament, under the law, the priest would do something with this bowl. It's this sort of size, inside is incense. He throws it onto a fire and it catches up and it fills the whole room of the temple where he's in with a fragrance. It's sweet, it's rich. Revelation says that these golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers that you think are so insignificant, but to God they're worship. You might think, well, I'm not the best prayer. I'm not a Glenn. But, do you know, I heard the story about a little boy. And he wanted to bring some flowers to his mum to say, look, mum, I love you. Thank you for being who you are, what you do for me. So he went out into the garden and he plucked up some flowers. And he chose ones that he thought were most pretty. He plucked up some dandelions and whatnot because they're nice and bright. And he put them together in a bunch. And he brings them into the house and he's going to give them to his mum. But dad stops him and says, son, what have you got here? And he says, well, I've got this bunch of flowers to give to mum. To say, mum, I love you and I want you to have them. And what the father does is he takes them under his arm and he arranges these little flowers. He clips them. He maybe straightens out those who are a little bit bent. He binds them up. And what's gone from just a little clump of grass and weeds is now something quite beautiful. And both of them together take them to mum and present them to her. Scripture says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our high priest. He, if you like, communicates our prayers to God. He takes that which is broken and a bit messy, my prayer, and through his goodness, through his merit, because we pray in Jesus' name, don't we? He takes that which is not very much and makes it something beautiful to give to the Father. Your smallest prayer, your most simple, is made into worship to him through the work of Christ. What have we seen then? That the praying church is one which is united, dependent, and worshipping. Thus, the praying church is a powerful church. We read in Isaiah, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. We want to see God do that in this, Gibalva, is that the name of the estate? In Gibalva. We want God's power to be shown. And the writer of Isaiah is appealing to God, oh, that you would break through the heavens and come down. He's praying. The praying church is a powerful church because unity is powerful. What was the outcome of that prayer meeting? There was the birth, if you like, of the church. Thousands saved, united in prayer. The praying church is a powerful church because dependence on God is powerful. What came out of that Acts 4 prayer meeting? The place where they were was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Don't you want to do that on the campus? We want boldness with our families and our friends. Pray together. And the worshipping church is a powerful church too. Because what happened in Acts 13, in that time of worship, God directed Barnabas and Saul into Europe to take the gospel. And if it wasn't for that prayer meeting, we might not be here today. As in Acts, so in recent church history, any significant move of God has had at its core prayer. And, you know, a bit more close to home, the Welsh Revival, 1904. And you can look around at the chapels around here, can't you, and see the heritage of that. What God did, he is the same God today, is he not? What's different? We're different. And you say, well, God's sovereign. Yes, he is. But he also calls us to pray. I'm going to read to you, finally, a quote from a man called R.A. Torrey. He lived around the time of this revival. And he said this: any church or community that is willing to pay the price can have a true revival. You say, Matt, that sounds very heretical. But listen in. That price is not building a tent and calling some widely known evangelist and putting large sums of money into advertising and following other modern methods. Can I paraphrase and say, it's not your great Facebook advertising campaign or your radio adverts, whatever we do. These things may all be right in their place, but they are not the price of revival. The price of revival is honest, earnest prayer in the Holy Spirit. Prayer that will not take no for an answer. If God is just the same today as ever, if his ears are open, if he wants to hear our prayer and be worshipped, then friends, let us do that. That intimate part of our Christian life, to pray, to see change in individuals' lives, in this church, in this community. God help us to pray. There is power in prayer. And Lord, I pray for this church here. Lord, my prayers aren't very special just because I'm stood at the front and I'm the preacher today. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can pray in your name and by your authority. Thank you that you take our prayers and you make them something wonderfully acceptable to the Father. Lord, it's not because of my great words or my eloquence, but it's because of you. And thank you that that gives us hope, that the smallest of us, the most rubbish at praying, that we can pray all the same. Lord, may Emmanuel be a church that is united, Lord, that is dependent on you, that worships you, that is a praying church. Lord, mark it out. Even put on people's hearts ideas to meet together to pray. Let there be prayer tonight, Lord, and prayer at Yep, at the house just around the corner, Lord. Let prayer ascend to you like that incense in the vials. And Lord, we pray that you would come down in power, that your name might be known among the nations in this place. Bless this church, Lord. May it grow strong as it realizes that it is weak, but that as a strong God, he makes himself available in prayer. So Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this privilege. And let these not just be words. Let us pray. And we say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray.